This is the second part of two lessons dealing with Jephthah, his vow, and his daughter. The first one was pretty much an overview of the first 10 chapters of the book of Judges, and I'm going to quickly review that in the context of our lesson today, and then press forward and focus specifically on the vow that he made and the outcome of that vow. You might be looking through the book of Judges as we're summarizing some of these things as they're highlighted on the screen so that you can see what it is that we're doing. So here's an overview of where we're intending to head. We're going to review the 2nd through the 10th chapters of the book of Judges. We're going to look specifically at the 11th and 12th chapters where Jephthah is introduced. We're going to talk about the vow, obviously, and what did or did not happen to his daughter. And then we're going to draw some conclusions from all of that. So some of the material that we're presenting at the outset in the first few slides is a summation of what we did in the prior study, and then we will continue beyond that. So as we go further into the lesson in the summarization of the 2nd through the 10th chapters, we see that there's a cycle that's going to be introduced. And we mentioned this already, but the cycle is a downward spiral. It's not just that there's a set of circumstances that are repeating itself. It's just that through the successive series of repetitions, things are getting progressively worse. And it was not only a cycle that was downward as it related to what was going on in the nation of Israel as a whole, but it was also a downward cycle as it related to the behavior of some of the judges. And that's important for us to understand. I started our last class with an observation of one of the particular words that's used in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, the word that's translated as inventors of evil. And that word, heuristic, as it's brought into transliteration in our language today, is a term that's used in the context of philosophy of science for explanation theories of explanation. And whether or not there's any basis in fact, scientists often come up with theories and hypotheses and so forth, just as trial balloons to see whether or not it works. So there's a heuristic perspective that exists in the philosophy of science says, well, this is an explanation what happens. We don't know that it really works, but it's an explanation. And I fear that sometimes we adopt things that are explanatory without knowing whether or not they have any basis in reality and whether or not those things are consistent with what goes on in the biblical text as a whole, God's intent, the nature of the people, and the specifics of the language in the text itself. So I want us to understand that there's a downward spiral on the part of the sins of the people as well as on the character of the judges. And that's rather frustrating to consider, but that's something we're going to see. So here's the cycle that we mentioned before. And sometimes it's summed up in two or three steps, maybe four, and sometimes in many more than that. So everything starts out very good. And you see the overview of this presented in the second chapter, starting about verse 7, going through the rest of the chapter, verse 23. Everything is very good. They are in a safe place. But then something comes along and entices Israel. And it varies from one judge to the next and one circumstance to the next. But some sin somehow besets them, and it's usually because of the pagan nations that are either living in their midst that they had not totally driven out, which God allowed to remain there to be thorns in their side, so to speak, or something across their borders. Something entices them to get involved in idolatry, some particular pagan form of worship. And so they get involved in sin, and they become enslaved to that sin. And so they make an appeal to God. God, we're enslaved. We've been under the oppression of this people or that people. Will you save us? Will you rescue us? And then God hears and God responds. Now, the way it's set up initially in the overview in the second chapter, it makes it sound like it's a rather mechanical deal. They are safe. They get in sin. They appeal to God, and God comes to their aid every time. But one of the things that I want us to note is that there's a sense in which that cycle is amplified in the context of the 10th chapter, and things are just really bad. And we'll see that in just a moment before we get into the introduction of Jephthah. And then they repent of their sin, and God provides a judge, and the judge is going to deliver them, and they return to some sense of normalcy, some sense of freedom, some sense of safety. And then the next step is it repeats. It starts all over again. And so these cycles can be spelled out very quickly. Sometimes you see three judges mentioned. mentioned in the space of a few verses, and two judges mentioned in the space of a few verses. But then you see some of them stretch out over multiple chapters, as we do the accounts of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Those are much longer accounts, but it's the same thing in the context of the cycle. Now, one of the things that I want us to understand is that as we go into the cycle that I mentioned before, Israel repeatedly sins, they repeatedly seek God's help, and God always provides and deliver. That's the shorthand version of everything. That's what happens on a regular basis. But it's more than that. The cycle is going to get even worse. So as we get especially into the 10th chapter that we just ended with at the end of our last class, we notice that there's a particular verse, the one that's on the screen there, chapter 10, verse 6, that indicates that there are seven specific instances of their idolatry that seemingly were going on at the same time. Well, this is an enormous thing, because as you read the chapters prior to this, there is not that degree of specificity with all these kind of foreign attractions going on at the same time. And so this calls attention to the fact that the problem is worse. It's not that just that they've gotten back into sin. They're in sin on multiple fronts, and they're involved in worshiping multiple gods at the same time. And because of this, you see this occasionally brought out in the text. It says the Lord's anger was hot. That's just more than saying that the Lord was upset about what was going on. Again, there's something unique about what's going on at this particular stage of the cycle, that the Lord's anger was hot. And then something else that's not brought up before this, it lists the length of time that they were oppressed. Usually, it simply says that after the judge delivered them, that they had peace and safety and some relative tranquility for X period of years. And that varies depending on who the judge was and what the circumstances were. But in this context, it specifically says that they were delivered in the hands of their plunderers and so forth, and that they were oppressed for a period of 18 years. So God was very patient. God was very tolerant while they're going through all of these things. And so they're going to cry out to God in a very, very strong way as we proceed into this chapter. So the enemies are invading them, and if you read in that particular text in chapter 10, verse 9, they're invading them on multiple fronts and multiple places, and it's just causing a lot of concern, obviously. And so Israel does what they always do, and they cry out to God. And God's going to hear them. But before God responds on this particular occasion, we see a number of other things that are brought out that are unique to this particular passage before we get to the account of Jephthah itself. And that's what I want us to draw attention to. So they cry out to God, and God says, I've done this to you seven times. And then he lists all the different times where God had delivered that. So what's unique in this particular context is that they have seven different gods that they're involved in worshiping in verse 6. And God calls attention to the fact in verses 11 and 12 of the 10th chapter that this is not the first time. This is not the second time. And then he goes back all the way to the nation of Egypt. And he's not trying to chronicle everything, because there's some accounts that aren't brought out there. But in the summarization of the writer as it's put together here, God says, you're involved in seven different fronts of sin, and I have forgiven you seven different times. Something's wrong here. Well, what's interesting is, as you proceed, God says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. I mean, why should I do that? This is not the first time, the second time, the third time, seven times it's happened in this immediate context. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Now, that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought that Israel is getting to the point in their history and their entanglement with the nations around them and their entanglement with culture and so forth, that they can always turn to God and God's always going to forgive. And you can read all the passages in the wisdom literature and the Psalms and so forth about God's unlimited mercy, and God always stands ready and willing to forgive when we repent. Those passages are all legitimate. But you can also read passages that we alluded to the other day in Amos chapter 4, where God repeatedly gives them opportunity, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Five times in those 13 verses of Amos chapter 4. And finally, the Lord says, prepare to meet your God. At some point, God reaches a limit. What's that limit? Well, this is going on over hundreds of years. This is not once or twice, but this is going on repeatedly over an extended period of time. And so this issue has reached a climax of sorts before Jephthah is introduced. And the situation is seven gods forgiving you seven times, and God actually says, why should I forgive you anymore? And he proposes a solution. Why don't you go cry out to all these gods that you're worshiping? Now, that's something that the prophets have done in other passages in the Old Testament, where Isaiah, for example, would say, well, you know, this God that you're worshiping, why don't you go to that God and ask that God to deliver you? Well, of course, that's never going to happen. Those are, you know, gods that they made. They fabricated out of their own hands, out of stone or metal or whatever it might have been. And they couldn't hear. They couldn't move unless you picked them up. So God, in an attempt to make a point, saying that I'm the one who's always delivered you, these gods that you worship, not only are they make-believe and non-existent, they can't hear you, they can't do anything to you, you have to move them, and they certainly can't move you. So God's making a point, calling attention to his uniqueness here. You ask those gods to help you. And finally, Israel says, we've sinned. Now, they knew that they were in problems before. They knew that they were oppressed. And they said, we don't care what you do. Do to us whatever you need to do, but make sure you deliver us. And so you see in one of the accounts in David's life, God said, you know, you've done wrong here. And he says, do you want this or this punishment? And David says, you choose. Well, they're saying, God, you choose what needs to be done to us. We just know that we need to be delivered. So you can see that they're kind of at the bottom of the barrel, the end of the rope, so to speak, and what's going on in the context of their lives. So watch what he's going to say to them. He says, you need to put away these gods. This is a constant refrain that we see in the book of Judges and elsewhere. You need to put away these foreign gods. And it's an interesting expression in chapter 10, verse 17, that God, from his perspective, could no longer endure misery. Not just what they were going through, but that there's some sense in which this was impacting God, that God felt their pain, so to speak, even though they were in the depths of these sins. Again, that's something about the nature and the heart of God. And then immediately after that, in the very last verse in the chapter, says, we need to find us a leader. We need to find us a judge. And that's going to start them looking into what's going to become the next leader, which is going to be Jephthah. We're going to get into the next chapter. Now, before we get into that, I want us to accentuate what we've mentioned before, that if you look at the sins of the nation of Israel in total from the first chapter through the 21st chapter of the book of Judges, you see an incredibly bleak picture. And this is just looking at the worst of them, just to call attention to what's going on, to set the stage for what we're going to explain happened in the context of Jephthah and his foul. That there are multiple incidences of individuals, judges and priests and others, who had concubines. That was something that was tolerated at that particular period of Old Testament history. You not only see rapes, but you see gang rapes. You not only see gang rapes, but you see the Levite's concubine that was raped and left for dead. He cuts her into pieces and sends her throughout the tribes of Israel and says, we need to deal with the people who are responsible for this. And they go to the tribe of Benjamin, who's responsible. They don't deliver up the culprits. And they go to war, and Benjamin is almost totally eradicated because of this. Just an incredibly bleak picture, but that's what's going on in the period of the judges. You see immorality of all kinds among the people, but also among some of the judges. And that's interesting to understand. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his will. That's all he's got. That's all he's ever had. That's not just a judge's thing. That's an even today thing. That's an all the time thing. But especially so in the context of the book of Judges do we see this level of imperfection, and God's will is still going to be accomplished. So there's a huge dose of immorality. There's a huge dose on the part of the judges especially to demonstrate vengeance, not only to their enemies, but sometimes to demonstrate vengeance towards their brethren. We'll accentuate that in a little bit. There's a huge dose of jealousy that's going on. There's a lot of greed that's going on. There's both public and private idol worship that's going on among the judges, among certain tribes, and among the nation, and so forth. So all of these are just a litany of all the sins that are going on, like you might go through as you're going through the book of 1 Corinthians and so forth. All of these things indicate that they weren't at all being what God wanted them to be. So they were forsaking God. They were forsaking God's word. And in the context of doing all this, they were also forsaking each other. They weren't treating each other like you should have in the second part of the great commandments, loving your neighbor as yourself. So this is all part of a downward cycle, as we've mentioned before. So let's look at the next slide that's going to emphasize it's not just the people who are involved in a downward cycle. I think if you continue reading through the entire book of Judges, if you read the entire book at once in one sitting, I think you'll see a better snapshot overview of all of this, that there's a progressive degradation in the judges themselves. So Ehud, and this is, you know, Eglon was, oppressing the nation of Israel, and the means by which he was killed wasn't, they didn't do legitimate battle face-to-face and so forth, but he snuck in secretly and with a dagger plunged it within him, and the dagger was buried in him because he was a large man in his private chamber and so forth. We also see elements of greed on the part of Gideon after he was successful and that he was engaged in worship of idols and the use of the ephod after, which is interesting. He tore down an idol and became named as Jerubbaal because he tore down the idol of Baal and people were ready to kill him. But later, towards the end of his life, he introduces a system of idolatry that wasn't any better than what he was working against at the very beginning. And yet, this was a man who was a deliverer. So Gideon had issues that were going on of greed, the worship of the ephod, the harlotry, the concubine, and vengeance. He not only destroys the idol, but he creates a new idol, and he demonstrated some vengeance towards his brother. And yet, this is a man who's a deliverer. So when we get to the context of Abimelech, we see vengeance demonstrated towards his family and his nation, 70 brothers, and he slaughters all of them with the exception of Jotham, so that he doesn't have anybody who's competing for his reign and his rule. And he does so for money. He contracts with the people of Shechem and says, how much will you pay me to take care of all these adversaries? And so he's paid to do so. And again, this is a man who's a deliverer. This is a man who's a judge. So I want us to make sure that in the context of going through the book of Judges, that we don't assume that judge equals redeemer in the sense that Jesus is a redeemer. I want us to make sure that we don't assume that they're saviors in the sense that Jesus was a savior. They were redeemers on a far lesser scale. They were saviors on a far lesser scale. And it was usually a particular thing that they were redeeming from, but there were lots of other problems that were going on at the same time. And so the judges should not be overly whitewashed. They should not be overly glorified. And I'm not trying to make them worse than they are. I'm trying to simply look at the text and to see some of the things that are going on. And one of the things, and we'll bring this out later, is a specific slaughter that Jephthah was involved in, and then the issue of the rash vow. We're going to look at that later. And then, as we get into one of the most extended discussions of the period of Judges, after Jephthah is that of Samson that takes up multiple chapters. Samson was not an exceptionally godly man. Yes, he was a Nazarite. Yes, the Bible teaches, as it does about many of the judges, that the Spirit of God came upon him. But he demonstrated a high level of vengeance towards those who opposed him and did all sorts of things and mischievous things to fight against the Philistines because of what they had done to him specifically and done to his wife or wives or concubines or harlots and so forth. And he was very vengeful about that. And so he was engaged in repeated immorality. And yet this is a man that God's going to use to deliver his people, less than perfect to say the least. Now, we're not saying that there aren't any glimmers of hope in the context of the book of Judges, but generally speaking, there's not a whole lot of hope to be there. And there's a reason for that. God was the one who's ultimately their judge. And even though God raised up deliverers, they should have relied more upon God. So there's more downward spiral. What we've looked at so far in the sins of the people and then the sins of the judges is just part of the story. There's the issue of the Danite idolatry and assuming a particular system of worship that they saw in one individual's home. And they say, hey, you know, why don't you be a priest for us? You can be a priest on a bigger scale. And so they got involved in Micah's idolatry on a larger scale. That's interesting. We talked about the Levite's concubine. We talked about Benjamin's sin. Not an individual Benjamin, but the tribe of Benjamin involved in the gang rape of the Levite's concubine and then not fessing up about it and then going to war to be defensive about it and losing a large portion of their army. That's incredible that kind of stuff could happen, but that's exactly what happened. And here's a summation. It's brought up twice in the text. The very last verse in chapter 21, verse 25, and then earlier in chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we know when we read in the context of the book of Deuteronomy that there's anticipation of what a king is going to be like before a king comes on the scene. And we know when we read through the books of Samuel that when the people said, we want a king to be like the nations around us and we want a king to fight our battles, that Samuel was heartbroken about that. And the Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But there's a sense in which there's going to be a greater safety net, so to speak, a greater system for the entire nation by having a king, because of the unified protection that any king would provide for them. And even though that Saul wasn't the greatest king, there was a unification that went on during that time, and also in David and Solomon, and then the continuation of that seed line. And so you don't have all the independent acts and egregious sins during the period of the kingdom, united and or divided, or Judah alone, that you're going to see in this particular context. So this is what's going on before we get to Jephthah. It's just a horrible mess. Jephthah's not even on the scene, but this is what Jephthah comes into. So let's talk a little bit about Jephthah. There's a need for Jephthah. We want to talk about some of his challenges, and then we talk about something about his character as we set up what it is that he's going to do. And we've already addressed the need very quickly, so we're not going to go into that. God pledges to help again. This is after God takes them to task for being involved in seven different fronts of idolatry, and God says, I've already forgiven you seven times. I'm not going to do this anymore. Why don't you turn to your gods? But finally, God gives in, so to speak, and he's compassionate. He's going to help them. God pledges that he's going to help one more time, and indeed he does. And so at the very end of that chapter, Israel seeks a leader, and then we're going to see Jephthah's going to be introduced. So let's look at challenges of Jephthah. Jephthah is coming off this period of time in which they are oppressed for 18 years. Again, that specific duration is not mentioned from the standpoint of duration of oppression until this point. We see ages and times of their safety after some of the judges, Tola and Jair and others, 22, 23 years, some 40, and even some 80. But this is specifically focusing on their oppression. And that's going to show up later, but this is the first time that shows up. And we see their repeated idolatry. We see there's a sense in which they're using up God's mercy. I don't want to say that God is a limited reservoir of mercy and grace. I don't want to give that impression because God's forgiveness, as we alluded to before, is very, very much unlimited. But if we try to take advantage of that using the philosophy that you see brought out in the context of the book of Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Listen, God can always outgrace us. We can sin, and God's always going to outgrace our sin. Shall we just keep on sinning? Well, that's a misunderstanding of why God is gracious toward us. God is not gracious toward us just because we can write a bad check all the time and he's going to cover it. He's going to make sure he pays the amount. That's misusing what God's grace is intended for. Grace is not an opportunity for licentiousness, as we see taught elsewhere in the New Testament. It should be an opportunity to demonstrate a higher level of responsibility. Well, they're not doing that. They know who God is. They know that God's compassionate. And in a sense, they're taxing God's ability to mercy, to show mercy to them by continuing to get involved in the same problems. And the other thing that we see in this context in chapter 10, verse 9, it says that before Jephthah became the judge, that they were severely distressed. They were very much concerned. Invaders were coming from all sides. So let's talk, and that's the challenges that he was facing going on in the nation. Let's talk about who he was. Well, if you read in the opening verses, you realize that he was not a full brother to the brothers that are going to kick him out. He's the son of a harlot, and his brothers drive him out. One, that means he doesn't get an inheritance, and he flees. And it says he established a raiding parties with all sorts of worthless men. And so he kind of gets a Jesse James kind of attitude among the nation, and he kind of goes off and fends for himself. So he becomes a renegade. He becomes a warrior on a smaller scale, involved in raiding parties in order to sustain himself. Doesn't have a livelihood from his father, and his brothers have kicked him out and so forth. And so he's going to have to make a living. And so this is part of what Jephthah was and what attracted the people from the land to come to him saying, we want you to come and help us. And he says, wait a minute. You are the ones who kicked me out of here, not just the people, but especially the brothers. But when they called, Jephthah listened. He listened. And they said, we want you to become a leader over us. And he says, okay, if God's going to deliver me. Now notice, he assumes that God's hand's going to be involved in what he's going to do in delivering the people of Israel. He says, if God's going to deliver me, I will accept this. And that's indeed what's going to happen. Huge extended conversation that goes back and forth between the emissaries of Jephthah and the king of Ammon about who owned the land and when they owned the land. And the contention of the king of Ammon is, this land has always been ours. And Jephthah says, no, not really. And he says, we didn't take it from you. And then he goes back through the historical circumstances when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness wanderings about the passageways that they often sought. Sometimes you'll read a particular part in that wilderness wandering where God says he led them around this nation and this people because they weren't ready to prepare for it yet. And then sometimes they sought for a passageway through certain lands and it wasn't granted. And so, and then sometimes when they sought a passageway through certain lands, those people came up against them. So there's this whole historical overview of what happened that brought about the disagreement between Ammon and Jephthah. And in this context, we see, like many of the judges and many of the prophets and even some of the kings, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Now, the notion of that, once we see it, is to assume that he's blessed by God, he's a spiritual guy, and God's not going to give the Spirit to him just because, you know, for no good reason whatsoever. This has to be a sign that everything that Jephthah does is right, and the way we interpret everything does is going to be right as well. And that's not at all the case. We're going to see that as we go a little bit further. We're still addressing the nature of Jephthah's character. So he fought and defeated Ephraim. Now, I want to remind you as we look at this place, at this context here, that Ephraim was not the enemy. Ephraim was one of the tribes of the nation of Israel, a very numerous tribe in the northern kingdom when the period of separation came about. But he's fighting against Ephraim, and we're going to notice an incident in the life of Gideon comparing it to the life of Jephthah in a little bit. These are his brethren, so to speak, in the larger tribal sense, in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He fights against them, and he defeats them. But the discussion and the issue that precipitated all this was what was going on with the king of Ammon. And so Ephraim was a little upset during the times of Gideon, said, hey, you didn't call us. And Gideon dissolved that problem, and he was very kind to them. But that's not what Jephthah does. Jephthah accentuates a problem and goes to battle against them. And because of that, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. That's incredible. If you look in the book of Judges in chapter 8, verse 1, when the same sort of situation developed between Gideon and the Ephraimites, Gideon diffused the problem. He says, isn't Gideon a great nation? Oh, yes. And so he built them up about how great they were. He says, you know, you had more important things to do and so forth. We didn't need this on occasion. So he massaged their consciences. He massaged their egos, and they were okay with that. Well, when the same sort of problem developed between Jephthah and the Ephraimites, Jephthah didn't massage their consciences and their egos. He went to battle against them, and 42,000 people were killed of his own people. That's not necessarily a good thing. And so I want us to be careful as we interpret things about what Jephthah did, not to over-accentuate something that says that he's a deliverer and he's a judge and God's spirit is upon him. There are plenty of other problems to go along. And then we see the issue of the vow. And there are lots of things that we could go into much more detail about than we have time and opportunity to address here. But he made a vow. And then the issue is he fulfilled the vow. And how exactly that was that done? We're going to save that for what we're going to look at in just a few minutes. Now, having said all of these things, let me simply tip my hand and say that what we're about to look at now is what I think the biblical text teaches. That he literally offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Now, that's not very a comforting thought. That makes people very uncomfortable. And one of the reasons why I opened the way I did the other day and why I mentioned it again today is we sometimes whitewash biblical heroes. Abraham was a great character of faith, was he not? Yes, he's the father of a faith, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. His sins are pointed out. David was a man after God's own heart, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Yes, but his sins are pointed out as well. But we see some of these great characters of faith in the honor roll of faith in the Hebrews chapter 11. And we assume in part because they're there that, you know, everything's fine, everything's hunky-dory, nothing, everything's just perfect. But that's not at all the case. That they were included as individuals of faith has nothing to do with whether or not any individual things that they did in the course of their lives were thereby rubber-stamped by God saying, this is okay because overall you were a person of faith. Samuel does the same sort of thing in 1 Samuel chapter 12, in which he surveys some of the things that were done by prior judges, and he lists a number of judges, generally speaking, saying God used them to deliver the nation, to bring it to this point. And that's all true. But he's not saying everything that all the judges did in that very quick list of everything was sanctioned by God, was approved by God. There were a lot of ungodly things that were done that God would not have wanted done, specifically if God's person who was perfect was going to do those things. So I want you to think about this, and I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable, but I want you to deal with what's said in the biblical text, and I want you to see that this is consistent with a period of time in which Jephthah lived. This is not at all foreign to the notion that he could have done that. So this was, and this proves nothing, I'm simply showing this as a means of getting you to think about it, that it wasn't in probably till the 12th or 13th centuries that the concept of Jephthah being totally innocent and guileless with reference to this, and the notion that his daughter lived in perpetual virginity, that's a very late interpretation on the larger scale of things. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but there is some historical precedent for why people lean in one direction or another, people influenced by either earlier or later commentators. And again, commentators aren't God, and they're not divine interpreters of God. But it was understood, generally speaking, by Jewish rabbis and many of the early church fathers that Jephthah literally did what the text says he did. And I don't want to go too much detail about this, but if you read and you do a lot of study about it, you're going to see that there's some unique things that are brought out linguistically in the passages that deal with Jephthah's vow that demonstrate that he really did what we're saying that he did, that he really took his daughter's life. There are two particular presuppositions and two promises that flow in a statement that he made showing if this and this happens, then I will do this and this. And each of them were binding. This has to be true and this has to be true in order for both of these consequences to take place. And one of them was that he was literally going to offer as a burnt offering that which came out of his door. And there are lots of other things about why he did this. I haven't looked at it yet, but I'll jump ahead because I think it's going to be on one of the slides. There's a sense in which the vow that Jephthah made didn't even really need to be made at all, because he was already promised to be the judge, and he was already promised to be the one who was going to deliver the nation against the Ammonites, and there was no need for him to make a vow as if God did this, he should keep this vow, because God had already said, in effect, that it's going to be done. So there's something about the rashnesses of the vow from the standpoint of it just being made, let alone what he said in the specific wording of the vow. And there's more to it than just what I'm presenting here. There's also an extended discussion in some commentators in the text when you see the way in which he referred to what happened when he saw his daughter coming out of the house, in which it was very much concerned about how this was going to make him look because of the vow that he made, and he was very much me concerned more so than was his than he was at the daughter, and that's reflected in the original text. So that's something that we would have to look at in much more detail. I'm not expecting you to accept these things because I'm stating them. I'm simply saying these are things that are offered in argumentation to defend that he actually did what we're saying he did. And it's also, as we mentioned before, consistent not only with Jephthah's character, especially in the vengeance that he demonstrated against the Ephraimites, but it's consistent with the downward spiral of the nation as a whole, and it's also consistent with the downward spiral of the behavior of the judges to this point. And it's not going to get any better after this, especially when you get into the time of Samson. So you're in this downward spiral, not just a repetition of what's happened before, but a repetition in which every time something comes back around, it's worse than it was before. And Jephthah's in the middle of that particular cycle. And so his vengeance on Ephraim, the vow that was made in and of itself, and then the rashness of the vow, that was in effect unnecessary from some perspectives. So we are seeing that all of these things indicate that he sacrificed his daughter. Now, I mentioned this before, and I've got it on this point, so I'll just mention again, that there's a distinction to be made between the behavior of Gideon in defusing the situation with the Ephraimites and the radical battle that Jephthah led against the Ephraimites, slaughtering 42,000 countrymen because they objected to something that he did, and rather than resolving the problem, they went to war. That's part of who Jephthah was. Now, that's not a pretty picture, but that's part of who Jephthah was, and we need to understand that. There's also something about the notion that even in the context of fighting against some specific form of idolatry that brought about the oppression from Ammon and others in different circumstances, that the judges introduced problems that were just as bad as the problems that they solved. And that's just incredible. Gideon was involved, as we mentioned before, of tearing down the altars of Baal and became known as Jerubbaal as a result of that. But later, before he died, he instituted a false system of worship that was every bit as bad as what he was against when he first started. Now, that shows the influence of the people who lived among the nation of Israel and the influence that they had on the people who were outside of the nation, on their borders had. And so he succumbed to that. Idolatry was everywhere. He eradicated one form of idolatry in in one particular context, but then he introduces another. But then in this context, we see Jephthah doing something that was also practiced by the nations around them, that the gods Milcom and Chemosh and others accepted human sacrifices by the pagan nations around them, and that influenced Israel. It influenced Jephthah during this period of time, and we see it even mentioned with reference to one of the later kings, Manasseh, who, towards the end of his life, changed and came back to God, as we see in the account of Chronicles. And so saying that Jephthah did this is not a stretch from the standpoint of what's going on in and around the nation of Israel and in other characters that we might look at later in the history of Israel. So to say that he did this is not an anomaly from the standpoint nobody has ever done that before. No, it's going on a regular basis. And the children of Israel understood that this was forbidden by God, and the children of Israel understood that people around them were doing that. So it's not at all impossible for even leaders, such as the judges, to be influenced by things that are going on round about them. Just mentioned, in the context of one of the sins of David, not the one with Bathsheba and Uriah, but at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 24, that he numbered the nation, and even his captain said, this is not something that God really wants to do, but he wanted to do it anyway. God did not want kings to assume that because of their military strength, the numbers of their armies, or the number of their horses, that really is accentuated during the time of Solomon, that their strength resided in those physical resources rather than God. But that's what happened. And David had an element of pride that was involved in this long after the other sins of Bathsheba and Uriah. So do not assume that every man that was generally righteous never made any mistakes beyond one or two specific sins that we see enumerated in the scriptures. This is consistent with what we mentioned before about the overall decline in the nation of Israel. It's consistent with not only the repetition, but things getting worse every time the same cycle of sin comes around. And it's also consistent with the behavior of the judges that get progressively worse over a period of time. And it's not going to get better when you get into the life of Samson. So we mentioned this already, that there really wasn't a demand that he had to make this particular vow, as if God's fulfillment of delivering the nation from Ammon depended on this vow. God had already established the fact that he was going to be the judge and that he was going to be the deliverer. And so, but he made this vow anyway. So there's a sense of the rashness of the vow itself, and then the particulars of the vow that come into play. So now let's look at the other side of the coin, that he did not sacrifice his daughter. And every time I mention something about this, I want you to understand that I'm mentioning these things that are often offered in the defense of this position. Well, she bewailed her virginity for 2 months, why would she have done that if she was going to be killed? Well, if she was going to live and she only bewailed her virginity and she was going to be a perpetual sacrifice and dedication to the temple, she had the rest of her life to do that. And so the two-month sequence here does not demand anything in this context. She could have done that the rest of her life. Why just this two-month particular period of time? So that really doesn't fly as an objection to saying that he actually killed her. There's also something that's important from the standpoint of ancient cultures. I apologize, I didn't advance the slide there. There's something important about in ancient cultures about the value of having children. Multiple times in the history of God's people, there's an emphasis made upon a key figure and his wife being childless at some point. It happens with reference to Abraham and some of his children, Isaac and so forth. And it also happens with reference to in the time of Samuel with Hannah and Elkanah. And then also with reference to John the Immerser and his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. That a special child is promised providentially by God and in fulfillment of a specific promise that God made to them, that a child is going to come on the scene. And so there's a sense in which childlessness was looked at as if that was an indictment of a person in some way. That in some cultures, you might as well have been dead as to not have any children. And so the bewailing of her virginity in that context was, she's going to die and she's never been married at this point, and he had no other children but her father's seed line is going to come to end, at least that particular trajectory of it, when she dies, because there are no siblings. And so the enormity of what she understood was going to happen wasn't because she was going to be able to be a perpetual virgin forever, was that her father's seed line was going to come to an end. Continuing a little bit further in reasons why he did not sacrifice his daughter, all right? That he has given the Spirit. And we see this mentioned also with reference to others. It's mentioned with reference to David and Saul and Gideon and Samson. It's also mentioned with reference to people in the context of 1 Corinthians who were abusing things with reference to the Spirit, chapter 12, 13, and 14, and demonstrating a fascination with tongue speaking more than anything else. These were people who had miraculous gifts. And that they had miraculous gifts, manifestation of the Spirit, did not mean that they couldn't abuse them. And so that somebody was given the Spirit in whatever capacity, in whatever age, was not some sort of lucky rabbit's foot that kept them from sinning. Peter was an inspired apostle, but he sinned. During the context of the betrayal of Christ, sacrifice of Christ, the passion of Christ and his trials and so forth, he denied him three times. Later, he was guilty of hypocrisy with reference to playing favors to the Jews over against the Gentiles. And yet, he was a man through whom we see the keys of the kingdom were opened to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles, and one who was instrumental in the kingdom and is later an elder in the Lord's church, 1 Peter chapter 5. And so that somebody had some sense of spirit that was upon them did not mean that everything they did in the context of their behavior was going to be perfect. We also see, and we mentioned this before without the references here in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and in Hebrews chapter 11, that, well, surely these things need to be good because, these individuals are listed in this pantheon of great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And Samuel cited all these judges at the same time in the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Through them, generally speaking, God's will was done. But that's not an endorsement of every particular. At the end of your life, and as you're before the judgment scene of the Father and the Son at the throne, you want them to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I am not of the impression that when the Lord says that to any individual, myself or you or anybody else, that that should be considered as an endorsement of everything that I've done in the context of my life. Not so. Well done, good and faithful servant, is a general assessment of the faithfulness of an individual. It's not an endorsement of absolutely everything that we will think, say, or do. That's not at all the case. So I want us to be careful in approaching things with reference to our interpretation of what happens here and making it so we feel good about it. And more about that in just a minute. Well, we say, well, Jephthah was a godly man, generally speaking. The Spirit was upon him. He knew all this stuff about Old Testament history and so forth, and was very smooth initially when he was engaging with Ammon. Yes, those are positive traits, but we've already noticed where he fought against his brethren, the Ephraimites, and was responsible for the slaughter of 42,000 of them. That's not also the reflection of a godly man. Sometimes, and this is an us thing, this is not a judges or a Jephthah or his daughter thing, we are driven by good motives and desires, the way we interpret the biblical text. And I understand that. There's a sense in which we want to demonstrate an overly positive perspective about everything. And I understand that too. We want to defend God. We want to defend God's morality. We want to defend the integrity of the revelation of God. And we certainly want to defend God's people. But we have to get used to the fact, and this is not excusing anything, we need to get used to the fact that sometimes great goods are done by means of people who are far less than good, that God's will could still be accomplished. And it happens all the time. From the time the first sin took place in the context of the book of Genesis chapter 3, God had in mind a meta-narrative, a superstory that's ultimately going to lead to the coming of the Christ through which all people are going to be saved. But the faults and the foibles and the temptations and the trials and tribulations that everybody went through between the time of that initial promise in Genesis 3:15 to the time that Christ came, it's just mind-boggling. It's staggering to think of all the things that people got involved in. So we need to understand that our sense of goodness and trying to reinterpret things to make everything look good is not necessary in order to accomplish what God wants. As we conclude here, God's always sovereign. Whether I'm good or you're good, or a nation is good or a nation's evil, God's already sovereign. And God raises up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms, and God arranges things, and I don't mean in any sense of fatalistic kind of way, Calvinistic way, but he arranges things to be done according to his will, and that's going to ultimately work out. God's always going to be sovereign whether we're good or evil, whether we get in the way or not. And sometimes things happen and it looks like, well, God's will is never going to be accomplished because of what this individual did. No, it may have been that he was a key linchpin in accomplishing God's will, even though what he did wasn't all what God wanted. God's glory will never be tarnished because we fail. Nor will God's word ever be diminished because it depicts our sins in the process of pursuing God and being what he wants us to be. Our trust must always lie in God through Christ. Thank you so much.